Very good afternoon to everyone. Glad to be with you on this special Sabbath. All the Sabbaths are special, of course. But the announcement has been made official. If you've seen the update from Home Office Ministerial Member Services, and of course the January bulletin indicates that the Mickelsons retire from full-time pastoral ministry at the end of December. That would be tomorrow. And the mantle of responsibility is passed to the Moody's, and we will be praying for them. I've been in a position to have the mantle passed on occasion, and it is indeed it's a heavy responsibility in many respects. Key to success in that situation is our humble attitude and submission to God. I first learned about the Mickelsons when Mark was administering the fleet program in Pasadena. I don't remember where I was at the time, probably in Omaha or someplace. My first pastorate was in Boise. When Mark was sent to the field, he landed there, and then later was sent to Omaha, where he served as my associate pastor for a couple of years. I got a call from Pasadena saying they were moving the Yankton, South Dakota church to Sioux City, and that they were going to give it to me. And I said, I don't want a third church. And they said, that's too bad. We'll send you an associate to go with it. How's that? Okay. So they sent me some Mickelsons, and so that's how we got acquainted. And their first child was born there, and we kind of grew together in that regard. And then here we are, later on down the line, I find myself I was his associate, or he was my associate pastor, and then I come to Washington, and he's my pastor. You want to, treat your associates well, fellas, because you never know what is around the next corner. But certainly they've served well in the pastoral ministry, and of course Mark was responsible for starting the Challenger program, and of course pastored in the United States in various places, and of course we must, of course, mention West Africa. He's put a few thousand miles on between here and there as well. So it is good to honor one who has suffered, and served as the Mickelsons have. I would like to point out one thing. In a recent United News article, the 20th anniversary of the ladies' retreat in the Northwest was mentioned. But the article failed to point out that it was Michelle's initiative that put the thing together 20 years ago. So I thought I'd make that mention. It is a partnership, this ministerial thing. And our wives are, they don't get enough credit for the contribution that they make. Mickelson's wandered into Papillion. I think I was going to say air raid sirens, but it's tornado warnings. Sirens were going off, and I thought, surely that's not, an indication of things to come. But we lived through it together in pretty good shape. But the one thing that prompted the sermon today and the message I'm going to bring now is Mark's commitment to the ministry of the Word. And his commitment there has prompted myself and others I know to put a little more attention into the ministry of the Word, if you will. So I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 6, if you would. Ministry of the Word's always been important and will always be important. And it's the Word of God that guides us and directs us, and we always need to remember that through thick and thin, as we say. The choir is working on a number entitled Bow the Knee, and it discusses how when things are going nice and everything's wonderful and everything plays out just the way we hope, it's all fun and games. Well, that's not the word. That's not from the music, of course, but all's going well. But when it's not going so well, it's kind of dark and dreary and stormy out and you don't see the end, then what's the solution? The solution is to bow the knee. Well, Acts chapter 6, a lot of interesting things have happened. There's a great deal of excitement amongst the fellowship of the Church of God. Not that many weeks ago, Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven, spent 40 days with them, and then ascended to heaven for good. And, of course, the Feast of Pentecost came. The apostles were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they be imbued with power from on high. And of course they were. Peter recognized immediately that what was happening was the fulfillment of the prophecies in Joel. So here we are. We've settled in now. You've got a tremendously large crowd of people congregating now in Jerusalem. And so we pick up the story in chapter 6. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Ah, yes, when you get right down to day-to-day life, we have to learn how to get along together. And differences do come to the fore, and they have to be dealt with. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Notice the 12 didn't select the 7 that were going to be waiting tables. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now, I don't know how many a multitude is, but more than 8 or 10, I suppose. And so they sought the wisdom of the crowd. I mean, pick out, we want to know from those of you who are here, who are the individuals that are serving God and should take this responsibility. So continuing, in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." See, go to the people that are noticing or observing those with good reputation. "Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." All right, so notice then in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." A lot of things were happening. The word they had, of course, were the law, the prophets, and the writings. And a great deal of attention was being given to the things that have happened. A lot of prophecies had been fulfilled relating to the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the one, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And just in recent weeks, the moment, the hour had come when this and many other things related had taken place. And they were attending to the word of God. And so continuing then, it is the word of God. As we said in verse 2, they don't want to leave the word of God. It's important that they give special attention to the word of God. And they even referred to it as a special part of their ministry, the ministry of the word. So it is important. And it is so noted in various places. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the resurrection has taken place. Interesting conversation. A couple of fellows are on their way to Emmaus, a little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now notice what happened. Luke 24, beginning verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." An interesting experience, huh? Jesus himself suddenly is walking there with you, but you don't recognize him. "So Jesus said, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Now evidently the word about the resurrection hadn't come fully to this couple of individuals, or they probably wouldn't have been sad. Now the rumor was out that he had been resurrected, as we'll see, but evidently the full impact of it hadn't hit yet. Verse 18, "Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened there in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And so they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" So the religious establishment didn't respond very positively to the ministry of Jesus Christ, here described as a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and the people. And so the religious establishment, Jesus was a purple cow. I mean, let's face it, right? In the extreme, because he went contrary to the long-held beliefs of the religious establishment at the time. That wasn't what they were expecting. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. So they were anticipating the redemption of Israel. Now, earlier in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it states that he gave a special parable, Jesus did, because they anticipated, they expected that the kingdom would appear immediately. And, of course, they were going to be greatly disappointed because that wasn't going to happen. The first coming of Jesus was not about establishing a powerful kingdom and redeeming Israel. That's coming. But then, verse 22, continuing, yes, and certain women of their company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So then, verse 25, he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe, notice, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, the importance of the ministry of the word, if you will, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I mean, they had the scriptures, they read the scriptures, studied the scriptures, the religious establishment knew what the scriptures said, and yet when the Messiah came, they failed to recognize him. Amazing. Notice then verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so, interesting. So they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, and he took bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. The simple act of breaking bread and blessing it, for some reason, the scales fell away, and they recognized who they were with. Now notice verse 32. And then they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You remember that time way back when you first were becoming acquainted with the scripture, when you were first coming to an understanding of the truth? Did not your heart burn and with a glow and an anticipation that is just really hard to explain? And that's precisely what's happened. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Yes, I can remember very well my heart burning because I was coming to see, in about 1963 I began to understand, I was amassing evidence of the presence of the one and only true church. All right? 1963, I mean the evidence was coming. My religious upbringing, background, it just didn't hold water. It didn't hold up to what the scripture said. And so I was coming to an understanding that, wow, look at this. I didn't know anybody else that believed the things that I was coming to see. About 1963, you know, I was listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast and listening to the Plain Truth magazine and coming to understand. I was searching the scripture. Mr. Armstrong had stirred me to the point where he said, blow the dust off your Bible. Don't be afraid to read the scripture. If what you believe is in there, no problem. It will be confirmed. If what you believe is not there, then you'll want to change. You'll want to get in harmony with God and what the scriptures actually teach. All right, I took him at his word and went for it. And so there it was. I was beginning to understand. Now note, we begin to use the scripture, what? To expound and to understand the truth. The truth is the truth. It's always the truth. It cannot change. It does not change. We study. We grow to a deeper understanding of God's word and what it means and how to apply it. But the truth doesn't change. But it was exciting, and it still is exciting, to understand the scripture, to come to a deeper understanding of the principles revealed to us in scripture that will lead eventually to eternal life. So there again, I really felt in 1963 that I was coming to grips with the one and only true church. And the scripture was beginning to speak to me and show me, you know, the things that I should believe. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. The ministry of the Word is important because we need to use the Scripture to guide us and direct us to open our minds to a deeper understanding. And the same Scripture can be used for untoward purposes, as we'll see. Chapter 17 of Acts, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." See, that was the kernel, the core of the message. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? Was he really the Christ, the anointed of God? And of course, the Jews had the same Scriptures Paul did. And so Paul, from the Scriptures, reasoned with them, demonstrating to them that this Jesus whom I preach is the Christ, from the Scripture. Now, the Jews had the exact same Scripture. We'll refer to them as the religious establishment. They had the same book, same words, and yet they came to different conclusions and responded in different ways. Notice verse 4. "Some of them were persuaded, great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." People were coming to see and understand the truth from the Scripture. "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men," it's interesting, the authorized version I think says, it doesn't matter. I was going to try to quote it from the authorized version, but it doesn't come to me right now, so we'll just pass on. Senior moment. "So the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." You see, we see contrasting ways of using the Scripture. On the one hand, Paul was using the Scripture to reveal the true identity of Jesus as the anointed one of God. The Jews, on the other hand, were using the Scripture to what? To maintain and uphold and defend their long-held belief. And the preaching of Paul did not correspond with their long-held belief. Now, it's one thing to use the Scripture to seek the truth and to seek a deeper understanding. If you ever get to the place where you're using the Scripture to simply uphold your long-held belief simply because you've held it for a long time, you're in the ditch, all right? Just pure and simple. The Scripture is to be used to search out and understand the truth and to make corrections where necessary. If you ever find yourself thinking that your perceived doctrinal integrity or your long-held beliefs, you know, if you're using Scriptures to withhold or to defend those things simply because it's your long-held belief or your personal perception, you better be careful, because you'll find yourself in the same position as these Jews here, and using the Scripture for entirely the wrong reasons. Ran across an interesting quote here recently. A fellow by the name of James, E.J. James, he's a probability theorist, talking about scientific research and so forth. He wrote a book entitled The Logic of Science. And it's interesting because, as he points out, in any field, you know, any field, science, politics, religion, education, you name it, in any field, the establishment is seldom in pursuit of the truth, because it is composed of those who sincerely believe that they are already in possession of it. Does that make sense? See? And so here we have an example in Acts 17. The established, in this case, the established religious order of the Jews had the very same Scripture. They felt that they were in possession of the truth already. They didn't need to be instructed. And that was always, they ran into that continuously. There's always somebody bringing up a question, you see. So you see, when our long-held beliefs and our perceived doctrinal integrity is the default position, it just leads to big-time trouble. And the Jews reflected that particular status. So now here's a question for you. Do you think that the Church of God, as we know it, has currently or ever possessed the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Does anybody believe that that has actually been the case? Well, once upon a time, you know, we ask ourselves, are we capable of clinging to error? I'll give you a couple examples from my own experience. Once upon a time, the Worldwide Church of God had the long-held belief that counting 50 to Pentecost would lead us to Monday every time. For decades, the Church of God kept Pentecost on Monday. It was interesting. I had an interesting experience regarding this particular error because I was in Caldwell, Idaho, visiting with a Seventh-day Church of God member, and we were discussing Pentecost. What day of the week did it fall on? And, of course, I was arguing for Monday, and he was arguing for Sunday, and we went on for a while, and finally I called a timeout, and I said, well, let's face it. What we're really talking about here is who is in charge, right? The people I answer to say it's Monday. The people, and I got a correspondence course lesson that demonstrates it, see? Takes you right down there, question by question, verse by verse, Monday, okay? Well, of course, and the people you answer to say Sunday. So we just left on peaceful terms and let it go with that. The very next Sabbath, we're talking 2-3 days, the Worldwide Church of God admitted its error and announced that we will no longer keep Pentecost on Monday, we'll keep it on Sunday. How many people went to their graves, died in the faith, never kept Pentecost on the right day? Now, there's, brethren, is a good example of humble pie, all right? I was making the case for Monday, midweek, and by the Sabbath, I was eating crow. See? But at least we admitted it. Now, there was a time when our long-held belief about divorce and remarriage that caused some interesting complications in our ministry. As you know, Jesus did say, you know, you can't just divorce for any reason. If it's anything other than sexual immorality, then you commit adultery. And anybody who marries somebody who's divorced commits adultery. Uh-oh, okay, so we got to be a little careful then about who you marry, especially if there's divorce and remarriage and all that sort of stuff involved in there. You know, extended families and his kids, her kids and our kids and that sort of stuff. So now think for a moment how that understanding of marriage and divorce affected our first visit with a new prospective member, family. You know, somebody has written Pasadena, they've been listening to the broadcast, they've been taking the Plain Truth magazine, who knows what all else, and they're really excited. You know, their heart burns within them because the truth is beginning to unfold. So we show up, you know, to visit and so forth, and what do you think we start to do? What do you think we have to do? We start looking for evidence of divorce and remarriage. Oh, now that's a nice picture you got there. Are those your children? Well, two of them are by my first marriage, and the other one there is by our current marriage. Oh, red flag. See, we got a divorce and remarriage situation here. Now, of course, you didn't bring that up first, right? If they weren't going to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and, you know, if they couldn't arrange their finances so they could keep, so they could tithe and whatnot, well, you know, what's the point of bringing that up? And so the tragedy of it was, when we finally got around to the place where people had all their ducks in a row, they are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, man, that maybe they've downsized their home so they could afford to tithe, gotten rid of that extra automobile so they could save second tithe to keep the festival faithfully, and then I tell them, I'm sorry, but we got to consider whether or not you're even free to marry. What happened, brethren, is that dozens of people, I don't know how many, our long-held belief and our perceived doctrinal integrity provided a huge stumbling block in the path of individuals who probably would have been upstanding members of the Church of God. They already had their ducks in a row. So I had to, as one of my jobs or responsibilities in Portland, that was my first assignment, I accompanied the church pastor, who was also the district superintendent. It was my job on these divorce and remarriage interviews to take all the information down. We had a 10-point format. Collect all the information, present it for a decision, a judgment on whether or not this couple was truly married in God's sight. And one of the most irksome responsibilities I've ever had in the ministry. But I did it, and we put it all together, and then a judgment would have to be made. Now, what would you do? What do you think the average response was? Somebody who had a first marriage that was miserable, maybe they learned some important lessons, a little more careful about the second marriage, they're happily married, things are going reasonably well and all, and then you tell them, sorry, you're not bound, you have to separate. And what? What do you think people are going to do? What's that going to do to their enthusiasm for the Word of God? But brethren, that was a long-held belief of the worldwide Church of God at the time, the one and only true church. It was a part of our doctrinal integrity, all right? Well, fortunately, we came to understand and made the change. Praise God for that. There was a time when we put great significance in 19-year time cycles. And the story went something like this. Mr. Armstrong looked back at the apostolic period, noted that Jesus was crucified in 31 A.D., and the gospel went to, you know, essentially to Judah and the Asia Minor, you know, the Middle East, for 19 years. In 50 A.D., just one 19-year time cycle later, the door opened up so Paul could take the gospel to Europe, all right? Then it went on for another 19-year time cycle. And what happened after 19 years? Well, the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the church had to flee, and the mystery of iniquity has ruled and dominated ever since. Now, looking back on it, there's a strange irony involved in how later we applied 19-year time cycles to indicate that the second coming was near. Well, maybe we should have looked at something more drastic, because Mr. Armstrong would then note, in 1934, the Plain Truth and World Tomorrow broadcast began and went on for 19 years, mainly in the United States. In 1953, just exactly 19 years later, Radio Luxembourg opened up, and it went to Europe, and we were now on a worldwide course, take the gospel to the entire world. And that went on for 19 years, and then what happened? We came to 1972, and we were anticipating, well, of course, by the time 1972 came along, we realized there wasn't anything special going to happen. But what did happen? What's happened to my one and only true church since 1972? Well, it's shattered and scattered all over the landscape. That's where it is. Now, we should have looked back on the 19-year time cycles in the times of the apostles and recognized, at the end of two 19-year time cycles, maybe the temple's going to be destroyed and the whole city obliterated. Instead, we were anticipating, I don't know, second coming or something. Well, I'm sorry, but that was a part of our, you know, DNA, if you will. Have we ever been wrong about anything? You see, brethren, we have to use the Scripture to elucidate, to expand our understanding of the truth, not to support our long-held beliefs. All right? We need to bear that in mind. What happened to my one and only true church? And so, well, like I say, it's been scattered all over kingdom come. So now, take a look at the Church of God as it exists today. I don't think I shouldn't say this because I don't know for sure, but I suspect most branches of the Church of God as we understand it would not claim to be the one and only true church. And yet, we would use Scripture to support and defend our long-held beliefs and our perceived doctrinal integrity. Huh? Do we have all the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? All right. History would tell me that we're probably embracing certain errors even as we sit here. Now, I've come to, how do I deal with this? My one and only true church is gone, and I had to readjust my thinking about God's church, what it is and where it's going, what it's doing. So fine, I've taken to praying, dear God, wherever there is truth, bless it. Wherever there is error, correct it. And so God will correct error. He surely will. So it's interesting because, again, it's come to my understanding that we have to be careful how we use the Scripture. I'm listening to the opening prayer, and the fellow, Mr. Wills, is asking God to speak to us. And I'm saying, oh, wait a second. God isn't speaking to us. All wine and swaggerty are speaking to us. And so if indeed God is going to speak through us, then we'd better have the right attitude and we'd better bring the scripture to you in a proper light. We've got to bring it to deepen our understanding. That's what the scripture is for, the ministry of the word, if you will. It isn't to support or withhold some long-held belief. Yes, I believed Pentecost is on Monday. I believe, divorce and remarriage. I had my various ideas about prophecy. Hogwash, some of it. All right, so it's interesting. The Home Office of the United Church of God in Cincinnati has put together a series of videos, 36 of them, on the principles of ministry. Just short videos, 3, 4, 5 minutes. Number 22 is about loyalty. And the subject, the title is Be Loyal, But Be Aware. Mr. Mario Siegley is the presenter. He's a member of the Council of Elders and is in Southern California, is where he lives and pastors. And so he's making the presentation. And I'd like to share some of what he said because he's making the emphasis very early on about the importance of depending more on God and less on men. So he turns first to Jeremiah 17. Now let's turn there. These verses were referred to last week, but not turned to. I'll turn to them. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 7 specifically. Jeremiah 17 contains that famous memory verse, right? Verse 9, you're familiar with it? You can all quote it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Really? That's the default position of the human heart, brethren, unless it's otherwise influenced by the Spirit of God. Verse 5, and Mr. Siegley is making the point that we must depend more on men, on God, and less on men. Notice chapter 17. The subject is about the sins of Judah. In verse 5, the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." All right. And again, he makes the point very emphatically. We must trust more in God and less in men. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." And there again, there you have it. We have to be extremely careful about how we go about understanding what's right and what's true. So then Mr. Siegley turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there. Now again, this is in a three-minute video. He's covering this material, and he's doing it, and it's significant. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And again, he makes the point. He says, "Imitate me or follow me," Paul says, "just as I also imitate Christ." And so Mr. Siegley pointed out, he says, he didn't say follow me unconditionally. Paul didn't say that. He says follow me as I follow Christ. All right? And so that, of course, is what we have to do. Well, who decides who's following Christ and who isn't? I say follow me as I follow Christ. Well, okay. That's putting yourself up there, I'm going to encourage you to follow me because I follow Christ. Well, that puts a certain burden of responsibility upon a person when they put themselves in that place, you see. Well, so again, we have to recognize that, we have to do things God's way. We have to follow, and those who are our leaders have to follow Christ. And we have to do the same. We have an obligation to be loyal. We have an obligation to keep our ears and eyes open. And he talks about the Bereans, You remember the Bereans? That was brought up last week as well. The Bereans, let's go back to Acts chapter 17, and I'll touch on it a little bit here. Because the Bereans used the scriptures appropriately. So verse 11, verse 10 first. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," and it's interesting. The traveling evangelists come in, stir up trouble. The locals get dragged into prison, and then the traveling evangelists skip town. See? So this was kind of the way it was at times. and preaching the truth brought difficulties. Verse 10 again. So when they arrived in Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. All right, it's a strange little thing. Perhaps it's a very fine line that we have to be careful of and not cross. It's one thing to use the scripture as they did here in Berea, you know, they take it with all readiness of mind, search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. What things? Well, the things concerning Jesus and the fulfillment of these prophecies. And it's Paul preaching, brethren, not me or some other human being, centuries later. They didn't accept it, Paul's preaching just because it came from Paul. They went to the scriptures and there determined that what Paul was preaching was indeed the truth. And so they accepted it and they embraced it wholeheartedly. And that's what we have to do. Now, what is it about decades go by and we've embraced the truth, we've changed our way of doing things, we're beginning to pursue a whole different course, and it's wonderful. You know, our heart burns within us with the truth. What is it? We must be very careful not to cross the line and start using the scripture to defend and uphold our long-held beliefs simply because we've believed it for a long time, all right? As I gave you the examples from my own personal experience, and many of you experienced those things as well. We don't want to cross that line, and it's very easy to do. So, here in Berea, even Paul's words require the filter of Scripture. We're going to filter the preaching through the Scripture, which is appropriate. And the same is true of anyone claiming to speak for God. Now, Mr. Siegley then turned to Acts chapter 5, and we'll turn there briefly. He made another point relative to this business of being loyal, and yet, you know, understanding we have to put God first, no matter where we are, under what circumstances. 5:29, Peter and the other apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men. And this is the point he was making, that when there's a conflict, clearly between men and God, well, what's the choice? Well, we obey God, don't we? Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why you changed your whole orientation in life? God comes first, he pointed out. And he very emphatically, God comes first. God's word comes first. And so it is. So, brethren, from my own experience, there have been times when we simply have not fully comprehended the truth. You know, it's ironic that back when some of these changes were taking place, one leading evangelist at the time left the fellowship and started another branch of the Church of God. For what reason? Stated reason was this. God doesn't reveal error to his apostle. Well, true enough. God doesn't reveal error to anybody. Well, but you see, if you change Pentecost and you change your understanding about divorce and remarriage and whatever else might have been involved, then what you're saying is that we embraced error. Oh, well, yes, we did. Why does God allow that to happen? Why does God allow us, you know, I mean, having been right there personally, sitting in the living room with people, as we told them they were going to have to, so in order to obey God, they had to separate from their marriage, and I can tell you, you know, it's a serious matter to take God's word and use it properly. And there have been times when God has allowed us to use it improperly. And if we aren't careful, I mean, at any given moment, I have no doubt, we've got some things that need to be adjusted. We must put God first. God's word comes first. Not my long-held beliefs, not my perceived understanding or perceived doctrinal integrity. I might claim doctrinal integrity. Yes, I've searched the scriptures to determine the truth. And in the process, I've come to embrace certain errors And then if I go the extra step and then use the scripture to defend my error, where am I? I'm in the class one ditch, that's where. And that'll be the end of understanding. All right, let's turn to Isaiah 66. And I'm going to close here. I hope I've made the point here, brethren. God has allowed us to make some serious mistakes. And yet God has also allowed the truth to come out and make adjustments. And another point maybe I should make at this point in time, there are occasions, you know, when we encounter abuse, hypocrisy, you know, somebody preaching one thing and doing something else and all. And, of course, the younger generation is quick to point this out. And I've had the occasion. I've been retired twice, downsized twice. I've been defrocked once, as a matter of fact. And I'll have to tell that story another time. But it's all part of trying to put the Word of God central in your mind and in your heart and doing it God's way. But, you know, regardless of whatever bad example might precede you, and whatever you may have had to experience in order to cling to the truth of God, you know, somebody else's mistakes and abuses and hypocrisy, etc., does not take us off the hook. Doesn't take you off the hook for obedience. Doesn't take you off the hook for humbly proceeding and appearing before God, just that, humbly. Always remember that. Chapter 66 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? You see what God is saying? Heaven is my throne. The whole earth is my footstool. So where does that make you and me as individual Christians? How do we stand up compared to God? Or just so many specks of dust, that's what. We don't, even the nations, he says, don't even amount to the dust on the scale. So where does an individual fit? Well, here, verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, not one who uses the word deceitfully, but one who trembles at it, one who is contrite, poor and of a contrite spirit. Back to the point, why does God allow us to make mistakes and to cause misery for other people because of those mistakes? Well, I don't know if it's the whole reason or not, but in my experience, when we come to grips with the fact that we have actually done that, it pokes a big old hole in our balloon of arrogance, doesn't it? We have to walk gently, you see, before the Word of God, poor and of a contrite spirit, and tremble at the Word of God. Not use the Word of God as a weapon. Use the Word of God to reveal the truth of God, to reveal the deeper meaning and understanding, to come to understand the true God, which, of course, happens to be the key to eternal life. So, brethren, as we reflect on a life of service and our fellow brethren, Mark and Michelle, and we reflect on what's ahead and what we have to do, what God holds us responsible for, let's always keep in mind the importance of putting God first, of using the Scripture correctly, properly, to reveal the truth, to put us in our proper place relative to God. And in so doing, the day will come when it'll all make sense and God will collect us up. You know, the day's coming, you know, when there's going to be a wedding. And there's only going to be one bride, one wedding. One group of first fruits is going to be there. Do you understand the magnitude of the calling that God has extended to you to be a part of that? No, of all the individuals that will later be added to the family of God, only the first fruits are going to be in the bride. And it's a wonderful calling. So we need to use the Scripture to correct us, to guide us, to direct us, to deepen our understanding of the truth. So, brethren, appreciate your dedication and you're willing to sacrifice, and I pray that we will carry on in harmony and trusting God to lead us where he wants us to go. So let's continue the celebration then and appreciate one another and the sacrifices that we've all made and what we will also have to make. And, of course, we support the Moody's and taking over the responsibility that's to come.